Beloved, now please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Our text this morning will be verses 32, 33, and 34. Matthew 9, 32 through 34. If you're visiting, just be aware that our method is to open the Bible and select one of the books of the Bible, this time in the New Testament, and we'd like to go through each book, preaching through it systematically, very, very much sequentially, step by step, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, hopefully gleaning all the goodness that is there for a full, balanced Christian diet. Therefore, the Lord has the program, and He has the meal for us, and we receive from Him if we will believe and rejoice. Here then is God's word. Jesus and his disciples were going away. Behold, a demon-possessed or demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." As far reading God's holy word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. Grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read. By God's help, it'll be preached. Please be seated. You children who are in school have no doubt had some history lessons already. And when you're young, a history has to be taught to you in a very simple way. And you learn about important events, and mostly about the men and women that have contributed their lives, their courage, their resources, their skill, their intelligence in bringing about good or perhaps disaster. There's plenty of that in human history. But when you, at the end of the day, when you are presented someone like a George Washington or a Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Abraham Lincoln, these types of people, you typically, as a young person, like to have an impression that these were good people. They were good men. But when you get a little older and you begin to research the matter more carefully, perhaps if you go to college or if you do some reading on your own, you say, well, you know, the times were complicated, then these individuals were complicated. And of course, being Christian, you begin to remember, well, you know, they too were sinners, so it makes sense that they're not perfect. But beyond acknowledging that a person is not perfect, sometimes when you read history, you begin to read about people that actually opposed George Washington and opposed Thomas Jefferson in his thinking and opposed Abraham Lincoln and really thought that they were not good people at all, but that they were exceedingly bad people. Well, in politics, you know, it's hard to sort these things out. And as you study history, you really got to be very careful, don't you? And you have to weigh matters and arrive at the best solution you can. But now when you're studying the Bible, when you're studying the lives of God's holy men, and especially here in the gospel, we have the life of the Lord Jesus, we have a standard by which we can see, well, this is a good example and a good work and a good man, or no, this is a bad example. This is not good fruit. This is a bad man. Or perhaps a mix. But when we come to the Lord Jesus himself, we have to, with the people here in attendance, as the Lord Jesus is doing these miracles, have to marvel, not merely at his power, but in his gracious words and in the sparkling purity of his teaching and in the courage he has to reform the church back to the only standard that we've ever had. In Isaiah, the people were mightily confused, and God's people sometimes get confused. We confess sin. We all need repentance and coming back to the Lord and coming back to the truth. We need this all the time, every day, multiple times a day. Returning to the Lord, resting in Him, trusting in Him, our confidence, that's our strength. But in Isaiah's day, the Lord said to Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to these things, then in them there is no dawn. There's no new day. There's no expectancy of times of refreshing. All is darkness. Moses was a good man, a deliverer. He brought Israel out of Egypt. And yet when things went hard in the wilderness, the people began to grumble. And they mightily opposed Moses, the meekest man in the world. One who had sacrificed all of the treasures of Egypt for the love of God and for the love of His people. My friends, we have to be very careful when we form opinions of people. But there's one person that we must have a very firm opinion of, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. For He asks us and He demands of us to have an opinion. Who do the men say that I am? Well, some say you are. So some say that. Well, Peter, what do you think? No, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Right. Jesus, the prophet anticipated and foretold by Moses, the Son of David, the anticipated king as He's presented in the Gospel of Matthew. But as He's going about prophesying, preaching the gospel, and doing good to all and relieving illness and of demon possession and demon oppression, well, we have a mixed response. And that's our teaching. That's the one point that we'd like to take home tonight, today. The proposition here, the one point that we can take home from this passage to remember is this, that Jesus is the glorious deliverer of God's covenant people. He's a glorious deliverer of God's covenant people, but many of these covenant people in Jesus' day did not believe in Him. He's the glorious deliverer. That's what the Gospel of Matthew is wanting us to know. And yet many of God's own people, He came unto His own, but His own did not receive Him, but as many as did receive Him. To them, God gave power to become children of God, sons of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the glorious deliverer of God's covenant people, but many of God's covenant people in Jesus' day did not believe in Him. We'll see the teaching here this morning, these three short verses and 2 points. Jesus is the deliverer of Israel. Jesus is the deliverer of Israel because He is showing Himself to be that one that was anticipated from long ago, a type and antitype of Moses. Antitype meaning the one upon whom all types fall to fulfillment. He's gaining in fame as He's walking from town to town, preaching in their synagogues and gatherings. And even between towns, He cannot find time to be alone with His disciples. Everyone is after this Jesus. Jesus is gaining in fame and demand for His person. And the demand for His ministry is increasing, probably exponentially. A great rise in interest in Jesus since John the Baptist pointed to Him. And the righteous, of course, are like that, are they not? We learn from the wisdom literature and from the later prophet Malachi that the righteous are as the sun. They climb the sky. They have their beginning and they ascend to the fullness of day and they fill the day with light. Such is the power of true godliness. Such is the ascent. Such is the rising of the sun. That Calvin likened the Lord Jesus. He didn't make a symbol of Jesus, but he likened Him most to the sun in its strength and its purity and its brightness and its power. The righteous are as the sun. And the Sun of Righteousness is that one that is bringing healing in His wings. Malachi 4:2. We see Him climbing and gaining in strength and in glory. until the full day. Now, this demand for Jesus will begin to impede him, as I mentioned in previous preachings, and it will demand a new strategy. You need to understand that Jesus is the same name as Joshua. And Joshua was a strategist. He didn't just go in there and blow the shofar, the horn, and you know, everybody go to war. He was very thoughtful. If you look at his campaign and taking Canaan, about going in and dividing the north and south and allotting the various people their dominion and their respective fields of battle. The demand for Jesus will necessitate a new strategy, and he will implement that by sending out his disciples. Now, recently trained, they're not fully trained, but in one sense, they have a tremendous advantage over anyone that would spend merely about a year with Jesus, and that is they have had all of the covenant training to date. They were brought up in the faith of Abraham. They were circumcised. They were brought up under the law and the prophets, and so they had a tremendous understanding that just any old recent convert today would not. They were prepared by forefathers through ages, prepared by the providence of God, and now Jesus has now trimmed them and prepared them sufficiently that they might go out. Now that's the next major section in Matthew. Jesus is in high demand. And here comes a man who's mute. It was brought to them. I don't know if there was any reluctance in this man coming to the Lord Jesus, but the zeal for Jesus' ministry was such that other people were helping others to come to Jesus. Oh, would that the Christian church were like that. Would that we didn't have to wait for people to come to church. That we would take others by the cuff and take them by the sleeve and say, look, I've got something for you here. You've got to come. You've got to feed your soul the living waters of the gospel. Would that the church had that zeal again. Would that Christ be among us with such strength and clarity again. Now the mute man was brought, and then the cause of his condition was a demon oppression. I said possession before. I don't know. It must have been from another translation. It must have been a blip on my part. But he was oppressed. That is to say, he was under tyranny. That he was under a bondage. He was under pressure, perhaps pressure of conscience, but pressure of spiritual malaise and physical incapacity to hear. Some versions call him that he was deaf-mute. The cause of his condition, though, Jesus diagnosed immediately. It was spiritual. Today we are not prone to think in these terms, but these spirits, they're agents of Satan, these demons, have ability to oppress us spiritually, and they do have ability to affect us physically. I don't think we have studied this nearly as much as we need to this age, because we are scientific in our approach and empirical in our approach, and demons don't always lend themselves to the laboratory. But Jesus could diagnose the root cause of all these things without prejudice and accurately. But Jesus then cast out the demon, and the man's speech was restored to him immediately. This, again, points to the power and the glory of Jesus. His power is infinite, and his work is perfect, just like in creation. He spoke all things into existence out of nothing, and he looked at him and he said, this is good. And the Lord knows what is good, because the Lord himself is his own standard of good. And when he made man, he said, this is very good. Jesus cast out demons. The man's speech was restored to him, a gracious and compassionate use, because we were meant as creatures of God to be intelligent and rational creatures that can communicate one to another in society, in families, and among friends, and with God. And when our voice is mute, it's almost like, you've got a broken piano. It's like someone has taken a set of pliers and cut all the strings, and people want to sing, but there's no sound. It is most unnatural and is very unnatural and lamentable for a creature of God, a covenant son of God, not to be able to proclaim, as the commandment says, the greatness of our God and all of his works. It's a tremendously burdensome handicap. But praise the Lord Jesus. His knowledge is complete, wonderful. His wisdom, compassion, and power. You know, if this is all that we had of Jesus, that would be enough to preach a very good gospel. If this is all that the disciples had to proclaim the excellencies of their master, of what they have learned just in one sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that should be more than enough. Or just a section, or just a parcel of the Sermon on the Mount, that would be enough to turn heads in Israel for those who love the light, who recognize the work of God and the promises of God coming to completion in the Lord Jesus. We need to fall in love with the Lord. We need our minds and our imaginations to be caught up with this one who has come from God. And then evangelism will be easy, because we will lisp his praise in here, and we will gossip his praise everywhere we go. And people will say, you know, you've got me curious. You really seem to not only know much about this, but it seems like this is more than a religion. A religion is important. I love the word religion. I'm not saying anything against religion. Theology is a science. We need rigor. But we also need heart. And this passage gives us someone that we can love and someone that we can tell people about, because he's a healer. He's a wonderful worker. He's a deliverer. He's mightier than Moses. And we need deliverance. Jesus is a deliverer of Israel. The second point of the sermon, Jesus prompted a mixed response. A mixed response in Israel, just as those important men that I told you about, children. And some people, I know plenty of people that think Abraham Lincoln is great. I mean, you don't know how many schools in Cuba are named after Abraham Lincoln, the Lincoln School of such and such. And I know plenty of really good friends that think Abraham Lincoln was not great at all. Very problematic. Well, my friends, the same thing is happening here with the Lord Jesus. You know, not all believed John the Baptist either. The Pharisees didn't believe John the Baptist. And now we see here a mixed response, and the Pharisees are still at it. They're not believing the Lord Jesus. There's two kinds of reactions here. There's probably more, but I want to just talk about two, because they're the both sides. One response is that the crowd was amazed. They were amazed at Jesus in witnessing the uniqueness of the simplicity of his approach, of the directness. You know, there's no balloons, there's no fanfare, there's no blowing of horns. He just has compassion. And by very simple means, he restores people. The crowd was amazed in witnessing this deliverance of the mute man. He healed his condition. He delivered him from the very root. You know, today we live in a time where we're learning a lot. Since 2019, we've learned a lot about viruses, haven't we? And just when you think we've got the virus licked, you know, just when you think, okay, now we've gotten over this, we learn that viruses are very insipid. They're insidious. They get in your RNA and they mix things around, and by and by they leave a trace, kind of a signature in your body. And so the root of the virus, as much as we'd like to extract it and be rid of the thing, it lingers. And we don't know what the thing's going to do. 20 years, 15, I don't know. No one knows. Jesus gets to the very root. He diagnoses, and out comes the demon. This is deliverance. complete. Now, Jesus is considered unique then. Their response was, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Well, if you think about it, I think they were caught up in the ecstasy of the moment, because Israel had seen some very mighty things. And I don't know how you compare the quality of this one event or series of events in the Lord Jesus with such things as the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, who had to a double 2x the spirit of Elijah, or Moses himself. I don't know how you would begin to compare these things, but in their ecstasy and in their amazement, they just blurted this out. This is really amazing. Israel has been around for a long time, but we haven't seen this kind of power. We have not seen this kind of deliverance and miracle power. Not in a long time. Not in a long time. Jesus is considered unique, and the people are amazed. The crowd says, and the word is in a continuum sense, I think, never has this been seen in Israel. In other words, with the deliverance of the mute, the crowd certainly is not mute. We have a choir. We have a choir raising up, and they're using their voices, which they have and they own, to be amazed with the Lord Jesus and give Him glory. Now, I think amazement stops short of true adoration in the spirit, but in the very least, minds were enlightened. In the very least, there were people that were looking on, and the flooding of the glory of these events took hold of them. It, as it were, possessed them. Again, not everyone who was amazed necessarily was regenerated or converted or believed. But I would say, when considering the life of Jesus, if a person is not amazed, he cannot be enlightened. If a person is, upon reflection and reading the life of this unique prophet of Galilee, if one is at least not amazed, I don't think he's seen the glory of this one. Amazement stops short of faith, perhaps. Amazement stops short of truly adoring the Lord Jesus, but it is right, and it is natural, and it is reasonable. And the reason is man's crown that must guide all of his dominion, all of his affections, everything. Once reason is convinced of the goodness of things, then follows the will and the affection. But there's just no hyping up Jesus unless you present him just as he is. There is just no manipulating people to believe Jesus. They have to be told the story of the gospel, and they have to believe it and see it for its goodness. Anyway, that's the first response, amazement. But Jesus prompted another response, and it was the opposite response, because the response of the Pharisees circulated a contrary and a devilish opinion of Jesus. Now, look, they didn't dispute the miraculous power of Jesus. That would have been absolutely absurd. There were just too many witnesses. There were just too many people who saying, what? They would have lost all credibility as teachers and rabbis. No, they didn't dispute the miraculous power of Jesus, as we do today. Oh, yeah, modern men. Well, you know, we know a little bit about psychology. And we know some things that happen in societies where people are pressured, and there's kind of a new norm that sets in, and people have an interpretation of reality that people can believe and see ludicrous things. Oh, well, be that as it may, this event was clear. And they even attributed Jesus' power to some greater power. They knew that something more than a man was involved here. Because men don't do this. Men do not have the power to go about healing in this way. You may have read on the online somewhere some report, New Age thinking of some kind of energy that comes out of some people's hands and all this stuff. I don't know what that is. But to consistently heal these kinds of conditions upon a word, that is a power greater than men are known to have. The greater power, though, in the mind of the Pharisees was Satan. Satan. That's what they say there in verse 34. The Pharisees, and it's interesting, when you find wicked people having a consensus, it's a very unusual thing. Because wicked minds don't usually have any kind of harmony or order about them, but here they are agreed. And they went out with this sort of opinion of Jesus. He casts out demons. Jesus casts out demons by the prince of demons. That's what they were saying. And here the verb in the Greek is that they were repeatedly saying this. In other words, this was the spin they first put it on it. And everywhere they went, they would hope that people would understand that Jesus was trouble. They would hope to undermine his ministry. And so they were saying such and such. Now, Jesus, yeah, he's casting out demons, but it's not by any divine power or his power. It's by the power of Satan. Now, you notice, again, the Pharisees have their opinion, and it's a religious opinion, and they have a lot of zeal. And guess what? They're not mute, are they? Oh, no, they're expressing their opinion very nicely. And today we're very reluctant to express opinion because somebody might contradict us or cancel us or whatever, but these men are even when they're absolutely wrong and even blasphemous, they will out with their opinion. These men are not mute. In fact, and this is irony, the irony in Matthew's gospel is not so prevalent as in John. John loves irony. He presents irony over and over and over again. But the irony here is that in attributing the power to Satan, the Pharisees were acting in a devilish manner because they were blaspheming. They were slandering Jesus. And the word slandering has the connotation and root of being devilish. That's what the devil does. He's an accuser of the brethren. And so they are the ones that are taking up the work of Satan, not even knowing. It's not people who say all day long, down with Satan, that really are about the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. It's about the people who have the truth. And Satan is can so deceive and so confuse us that we call darkness light, and light darkness. It happened in Israel, and it's happening here with the Pharisees. Despite all of their advantages being brought up under the covenant. Again, these are not pagans. These are not Egyptians. These have a stake. They have a sharehold in the Commonwealth of Israel. But God's people can fall to this depth. And they did so in Jesus' day. And so with this group, the Pharisees' envy and hatred of Jesus will increase. And again, this requires a new strategy, a multiplication of the Lord and his vesting of authority in his disciples in commissioning the 12 and then the 70. They should have rather recalled the scriptures. They should have rather recalled the many promises of the Lord. Let me see if I can turn to Isaiah. I have it marked here, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. They should have recalled the glory that was promised Israel in the time of Isaiah when the whole nation was given over to idolatry and the worship of false gods. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the burning sand will become a pool. the thirsty ground, springs of water, and the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. The whole of creation is refreshed at the coming of the Lord, at the visit of the Son of Righteousness who brings healing in his wings. They should rather have recalled that than all of their strange demonology. But my friends, we have to ask ourselves, what would our response be and how would we arrive at that response? How will we know when we're not being deceived? What infallible help can we have that we not derail in this very, very important question? What do you think of Jesus? Why? Why do you think that way? Children, do you know why you think that way? Upon whose authority? Upon your mother and father's authority? Upon this church's authority? Upon the authority of some textbooks in your Christian school? We've got to be sure of these things, lest we be shaken, lest we be carried away by popular opinion, which may and sometimes is very bitter against the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus. You know, my friends, it's better to be mute than to be wrong about Jesus. It's better to have our vocal cords damaged than to say something that is so demeaning. But you know, the amazing thing about our Savior is that he's patient and he forbears. And although this is blasphemy, he will not require it of them in that hour. He warns against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Holy Trinity. But himself, the suffering servant, is so lowly and humble that he will wait and he will not take up the charge even to defend himself at this time. It's a pity to read of division in the church of God, but in all division, either both parties are deceived, one party is deceived, or one has more light than the other. And one of these responses actually very, very godly. In the very least, we need to be amazed. And so we need to plead, we need to pray for discerning grace. When we read the scriptures, it's not like reading the newspaper or any other book. We must plead that the Lord send his light. Of ourselves, we are not able to fully receive all that God has for us. Even when we understand the doctrine, that is to say, the ideas, the teaching, we have not really assimilated that. We have not really received all of the nutrition until we have understood it at a very much deeper level, a spiritual level, involving all of our heart, our will, our imagination. When we come to Scripture, it must be Lord over us, the Lord speaking to us in his voice and his passage. And we must dwell there and meditate there, and we must glean all the goodness of it and relish it. And there really is no going forward. There really is no growth in the Christian life unless we do this. That is an axiom of the Christian faith. And many of you who have been walking in the Lord's name for many, many years are no better because you just will not give time for that very important exercise. Being with Christ, feeding on him, and rejoicing in all the light that he gives in his passages of Scripture. Let me bring this teaching to conclusion. Jesus is the long-awaited deliverer of Israel. Jesus' mighty power to heal and to deliver from demonic oppression became widespread and making a way then for the gospel. But amazement is not faith, nor is it saving faith. Others, such as the Pharisees, were becoming enemies. They were becoming enemies of Jesus, hating him without cause. Nevertheless, the scriptures foretold the glory of this one Jesus, the deliverer of Israel. In every age, the church has had a form of godliness, but has denied its power. It's a trap. We were warned of this trap in seminary. People that handle the scriptures and handle them day and night think that they are being watered and fed by them. But that's not necessarily so. Even as we see here, those people that were happy to proclaim the goodness of Jesus and go out and proclaim healing and all manner of miracle in his name and teach repentance may not even be converted. Judas was in this number. We'll see this in the next coming chapter. A form of godliness. We can do all these extraordinary things externally. Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Love to the Savior. Loving the gospel. Giving glory to God when we read the scriptures. That we must pause to worship when we read. It's God's due. It's your soul's health. And you will rejoice in the goodness of it. My friend, how then do you explain someone like Jesus of Nazareth? What are you going to say? What are you going to think? How are you going to feel? That's the question that you must answer, and that's why these Gospels are written. That you might know the Savior of the world, and in knowing him, see his marvelous wisdom, see his goodness, see his power. Especially when it's presented against the power of tyranny, of darkness, of oppression, of destruction against Satan. There's only two ways. How do you explain? What is your response? Amazement is a good start. Better would be faith and mixed with worship. I pray that the Lord will give us good light and grace to give him right praise and even obedience as is most, most worthy of his name. Now, Lord, be exalted in our midst. We pray that you would help your church. We pray that the good news of our Lord Jesus, his praise, be always on our lips. For you, Lord, have no equal. And you have delivered us from the miry clay, from the pit of destruction. You've set our feet upon a rock and you've made our footsteps firm. And how we bless you for that rock, which is Christ. So now, Lord, be exalted in all that you are. Be our complete Lord, prophet, priest, and king. And deliver us again and again from evil. For your glory, we pray it. Amen. Let's give God worship through tithes and offerings.